Oh, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Luke 4. There we go. While you get there, just as Robert said, I was going to introduce the book of the month. Basically, if I were to kind of summarize what it's all about, the book of the month is called Just Thinking About the State. It is, if I were to just summarize it, I would say it is a Christian worldview consideration of practically every major current event you can think of. So the chapters here are government, socialism, capitalism, a social savior, the Born Alive Act, Black Lives Matter and abortion, politics and the Black Church, reparations, Equality Act, elections, so on and so forth. This is the absolute, inarguable authority on all of those topics. So just kidding, that's the Bible, but this is helpful. So suggest that you pick up a copy of that. And if you want to donate to help out with that, you can drop it in the box in the back. $15 if you'd like to help out and offset the cost of those. But certainly that is something we appreciate but don't require. If you'll read the book, take it. If you'll share it after you read it, take it all the more. That said, you should be in Luke chapter 4, and I just want to draw your attention this morning to the first 13 verses of that text. Read them with me as we get started together. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it shall be all yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the angel had finished every temptation, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Father, for these few minutes of our time in your word, we pray that you would instruct us and that you would guide us. But more importantly than that, we pray that you would show us Christ, that we would see him clearly, and that we would see him in a way that builds our trust in him, our faith in him, our joy in him, and encourage us to worship him and him alone. And we'll pray it all in his name. Amen. Now, you've probably read this passage 100 times if you've read it once. If not in this text, you've read it in Matthew's gospel. And yet so often when this passage is preached or when we read it or when we look at it, it's preached and taught or read with an orientation toward personal, practical application. That seems to be what's in most demand in the church of our day. Tell me what this means for me. Tell me how this comes to bear on me. Tell me something to do with this that will help me to feel empowered or inspired, or tell me what I can do to sort of work my way closer to Christ. And so when we read a passage like this, or when we preach on it, or when we teach it, the contemporary tendency is to treat it with an orientation toward pragmatism, or if I could say it a different way, toward you. Look at how Jesus dealt with temptation. Now go and do likewise. You go do what Jesus did. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. There's nothing particularly wrong with finding a practical application for battling temptation in this text. Jesus did, after all, set the supreme example for us in every single aspect of life. So we should look to this text to examine and emulate his handling of temptation when we see him face it. We should look and say, how did he handle it? And we should try to handle it that way. The problem here isn't in seeing practical application in this text. It's not in looking for what this text means for me. The problem is in only looking for practical application in this text, in only considering this text in light of what it says about me or how it bears on me, or even in primarily looking at this text pragmatically. Because while Jesus did set the supreme example for us in every single aspect of life, that wasn't Jesus' first priority, and it wasn't the first priority of the gospel writers. When Luke wrote this passage by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he didn't write it to instruct Theophilus in how to handle temptation. He didn't write it to instruct Theophilus in how to combat temptation in his day-to-day life. At best, that's a side benefit. Luke's first and foremost intention was that this text wasn't supposed to say anything about Theophilus, and by extension, by his subsequent readers like you and I, at all. Luke's first and most central intention in writing about this text wasn't to say something about you, it was to say something about Jesus. And it wasn't necessarily to put on display how Jesus resisted temptation, but rather that he did. It was the fact that Jesus resisted temptation that's Luke's focus. Consider the setting and the context. We mentioned it last week to some extent. Luke's just traced the genealogy of Jesus all the way back beyond Abraham, all the way back beyond David, all the way back beyond Noah, all the way back to Adam, and ultimately from Adam, beyond Adam, ultimately to God. Jesus, according to Luke, is the son of Adam and the son of God. Jesus had no earthly father to point to, at least not biologically. Joseph was his father, Jesus points out, Luke points out, as was supposed, he says. But Jesus was well and truly the Son of God. Likewise, Adam had no earthly father. Adam was well and truly a son of God, with the only but key difference being that Adam was created, whereas Jesus was begotten. Last week, we mentioned the thing that Adam's most known for, which of course is the fact that he was tempted and that he fell immediately into sin, taking the entire world with him and everybody who followed. Adam, the Son of God, through his failure in sin, led the human race out of paradise and into the wilderness, which makes the first verse of chapter 4 that much more poignant in setting up the context and contrast. Read it again. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. So Adam, the Son of God, started his life in the paradise of the garden and ended it, banished from the garden, where? In the wilderness. But now we find Jesus, the Son of God, starting his life and ministry where? In the wilderness. And by contrast, we know that he'll end it by leading us back to paradise. In 1667, John Milton wrote a very famous 10-book epic poem that so many of us know by name, if not by content. It's so famous, in fact, that it's become something of a colloquialism. It's a figure of speech. It's recognizable almost like what in contemporary vernacular we might call a meme. According to Milton's own words, it's the epic story, quote, of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. You've heard of this poem. It's Paradise Lost. Everybody's heard of it because we use it to describe all sorts of different things, even if we don't understand the poem. But interestingly, though, that's not all Milton wrote. He wrote another epic poem just 4 years after that, which for some strange reason hasn't gained the notoriety and the fame of the first. Where the first poem was based on the fall of man in Adam, the second is based on the temptation of Christ and the restoration of man in the second Adam, and it's called Paradise Regained. Recovered paradise to all mankind by one man's firm obedience fully tried, through all temptation and the tempter foiled, in all his wiles defeated and repulsed, an Eden raised in the waste wilderness. Beloved, that is what this text is about. That's what this text is all about. It's about how the first Adam started in paradise and banished us all to the wilderness through sin, and how the second Adam started in the wilderness and yet will lead us all back to paradise through righteousness. It's about how the first Adam faced the wiles of the enemy on a full stomach and surrounded by all the splendors and blessings of the garden and yet failed, and how the second, greater Adam endured climactic, mortal combat with the enemy after suffering 40 days of deprivation and constant attack and still emerged victorious. It's about how the first Adam plunged the world into darkness and how the second Adam transferred us to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Listen, can you learn practical helps by observing Jesus in this text? Of course you can. Of course you can. And you should. But if that's all you do, you are completely missing the point of this text. Because this text is not about you. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about his greatness. It's about his victory. It's about his righteousness, his infinite superiority to Adam, and the promise tied up in who he is. It's about paradise regained. So yes, let's study this passage with an eye toward what we can learn from Jesus. But let's learn with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, as he himself is the matter of central importance in this text and ultimately in every other text we'll ever look at, as long as we look at the text and look at it appropriately. Now, given the structure of this passage, it basically outlines itself, so I'll generally follow that natural outline and spend the bulk of our time talking about the four temptations Jesus faces here. And if you're listening closely and you were paying attention to the text, you're already confused, mainly because there are three temptations noted in the passage, which is true. But I think that if you look at all three of them, they can all be sort of subcategorized, if you will, under a single broader umbrella that I want to look at briefly as we close. So with that as our plan, let me just point you to the first temptation in the text, which we find in verses 3 and 4. Take a look again with me as we read those together again. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now, as a background to the reality and severity of this temptation, I just want to refer you back to a couple of things from verses 1 and 2, just some brief observations about those two verses. First, while this is the first temptation we have specifically described for us in the text, this is not the first temptation that Jesus faced. Jesus didn't face three temptations described by the text and face them in isolation. It wasn't like a three and done, like, okay, strike one, strike two, strike three, or you hit all three. It wasn't like that. It wasn't just a quick one and done kind of thing. Notice that verse 2 tells us that Jesus had spent the last 40 days being tempted by the devil. So these aren't the only temptations that we see. These are just the climactic ones. This is the final showdown, so to speak. This was the devil pulling out all the stops. Now, why is that important to understand? Well, first and foremost, because it further emphasizes the superiority of the second Adam to the first. The first Adam was tempted how many times? Once, and he failed. The second Adam wasn't just tempted once, and not just three times, but in an ongoing sustained assault for 40 days, culminating in these temptations we have before us, and yet never sinned. This is the contrast between the two. Now, the second reason this is important is to understand the extent of the suffering that Jesus endured with respect to these temptations. It's easy to read this passage and to discount what Jesus went through here, as though the temptations weren't real, or as though he were able to withstand them easily because of his divine nature. We sometimes read this passage and we see Jesus as essentially a human body, but having a divine mind, and that's a problem. That's a big problem, mainly because it's a subtle form of a condemned heresy called docetism. It's something that has been formally condemned and shunned. It's an implicit denial of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is fully God, fully man, two natures united in one person. It's denying both Jesus' humanity and his divinity because it makes him into a third thing. He's neither fully God nor fully human. He has a human body, but a divine mind. And so in seeing him as easily shrugging off temptation through the exercise of a divine mind or divine prerogatives, we're seeing him as mostly divine, yet simply with a human body. And then he becomes neither human nor divine. But that's not what Scripture tells us about him. And again, it's absolutely crucial. It's non-negotiable. Robert used the word this morning, dogmatic. It's dogmatic that we understand that Jesus was really, truly a man in every way that can be understood. And in fact, it's dogmatic because it must be that case or we're lost. To the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 2:17, quote, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, what has just been said there is if he wasn't really like you in all things, including having both a human body and a human mind, then there's no propitiation for your sins. And if there's no propitiation for your sins, there's no forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness, you're still in your sin and you're condemned before God. Now, propitiation, by the way, if you need a quick reminder, is another word for satisfaction. If God's justice toward your sin is not satisfied in Christ, hey, listen, you're in deep trouble. You're in serious trouble. And if Christ wasn't really truly a man, then there could be no satisfaction. There could be no propitiation. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said. Jesus experienced temptation as a man, just like you do. And he experienced it relentlessly for 40 days in increasing intensity and in the midst of deteriorating circumstances. In fact, he experienced temptation on a level you will probably never comprehend, because you only have the opportunity to experience the full brunt of temptation when you don't give in to it. It gets more intense as it goes. Once you give in, the pressure's relieved. But Jesus never gave in, which means he experienced a series of unrelenting temptations at their most oppressive. In fact, it was so oppressive that you could go beyond simply saying that he experienced temptation to saying that he actually suffered under temptation, which is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews does in the very next verse after the one we've already read in chapter 2, verse 18, when he writes, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So please come to this text with the understanding that Jesus truly suffered under temptation here. And not just for these three specific instances, but for 40 straight days. And yet, he was without sin. Which is really, really good news in at least two different ways. First, because it shows him to be the infinitely superior second Adam who's able to lead us back to paradise from the wilderness where we were banished. And second, because it means he's not only able, he's willing. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows what you experience in your own temptations. He knows how hard it can be, knows it better than you do, in fact. And because of that, he's a sympathetic high priest. And yet in all his firsthand knowledge of temptation, he was without sin. And because of that, he is a savior able to rescue you out of your own rebellion and weakness. Now, the second observation I want to point you to is that of the 40 days. 40 is a significant number throughout your Bible, particularly the Old Testament. 40 days is often given as a period of testing or of refining. And yet, in this case, it seems that when Jesus was being led around through the wilderness, he wasn't necessarily thinking of those instances of 40-day experiences in the Old Testament, but rather 40 years, specifically the 40 years of the children of Israel wandering around in the wilderness. Now, why do I say that? Because if you look at your references by each of the times times Jesus quotes the scripture throughout this passage, each and every quote harkens back to, points back to Deuteronomy. Two quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and one from Deuteronomy 8. It seems that as Jesus was being led through the wilderness by the Spirit, his mind and heart were dwelling on a previous wilderness wandering, which means he's not only the contrast to Adam here, he's the contrast to God's elect nation in terms of their ongoing stubbornness and rebellion and his own submission and dependence. He's not just the greater Adam, he's the greater Israel. Jesus is the greater fill in the blank. Whatever we see in the scriptures, he is greater. And then finally, note that he'd not eaten for these 40 days of wilderness wandering. For 40 days, he'd not eaten. Now, I've fasted for 3 days, 5 days once or twice. This is 6 weeks. 6 weeks. There's a thing that happens when you fast for longer than a day or two. Initially, you're really, really hungry. First day or two, you're super hungry. And then after that first day or two, then it's like the hunger just kind of goes away. It's like a switch gets flipped and you feel like you could go for weeks without food. But I'm told, and I've never quite gone this far, but I'm told that the reality is that once that kind of switch happens, there's just a brief period of time where you feel that way. And then eventually the hunger comes back and it comes back with a vengeance, that it comes back powerful. Which means that the last two words of verse 2 are a masterful, the last few words of verse 2 are a masterful example of understatement. He became hungry. After 6 weeks, I'd say so. He became hungry. And so seeing Jesus weak and hungry, Satan sees opportunity and turns up the volume on the temptation. I get hangry after about 3 hours. This is 6 weeks, 40 days, devil goes, hey, here's my chance. Now, in the garden, Satan tried to get our first parents to question the word of God. He asked Eve, did he really say that you can't eat of all of the fruit of the trees in the garden? And he does the same thing here. Remember that in the passage immediately previous to this one, we saw heaven opened and the Father's celebratory proclamation, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And now, as it were, hell has opened up and Satan is there to ask, did he really say that? Notice, if you're really the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, Jesus could do it. He could turn that stone into bread. In fact, if he had acted out of his divine nature, he didn't even need the stone to serve as raw material. Jesus could have called bread out of thin air, out of nothing. He was perfectly capable of doing that. And he's hungry. He's really hungry. 6 weeks without food hungry. So on the surface, the immediate temptation was simply to eat. And it seems like such an innocuous thing, because let's be clear, eating when you're hungry is not a sin. Satan was tempting him to do something that on the surface seemed very innocuous. It's not a sin. It isn't as though Jesus had been commanded that he wasn't allowed to eat anything. It's not a sin. So what's the real temptation here? Well, if you're taking notes, write this down. This is the first temptation that we see Satan throw at Jesus, and it's the temptation to unbelief. It's the temptation to question the goodness and provision of God. Jesus has just been baptized before this wilderness wandering. He's just been confirmed as the Son of God by God himself. Not only that, but God said about Jesus, in you I'm well pleased. Jesus' mind is on the 40 years of wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament, and Satan is subtly casting doubt on God's word. Did God really say you're his beloved son? Do you really believe that? Did God really say that he was well pleased with you? I mean, I'm just asking because I just can't help but think about how he fed the children of Israel in the wilderness of their wanderings. Quail, manna, they never went without. And, he didn't seem so very well pleased with them most of the time, wouldn't you say? He fed them. Why is he not feeding you? The temptation here is to doubt God's word. It's the same temptation Satan used against Adam and Eve. If God really loved you, why would he withhold good from you? Could it be because he can't be trusted? Could it be because he's not really good? Why wait for God? Why wait for what he may never give? when you could simply take control of your own circumstances and solve the problem yourself. Adam and Eve faced this temptation. Jesus faced this temptation. And so do you. At times, we're all faced with the temptation to believe that God is withholding something good from us, to believe that God may not provide for us as He's promised that He would. And we may not be able to replicate the exact circumstances presented here. None of us is able to turn stone into bread, so this wouldn't be a very good temptation for any of us if Satan came and said, turn that stone into bread, and if you don't love God, you won't do it. And we'd be like, well, okay, I guess I'm out of luck. This is not a temptation for us. Incidentally, now that I've mentioned it, just a little footnote, note bene here, that should be noted. Apparently, Satan understood this was a very real temptation for Jesus, which tells you that Satan acknowledged Jesus' divinity from the beginning, even if others don't. But you and I, we're not divine. We don't have the creative power to turn stones to bread, and yet we're still tempted to take matters into our own hands. We're still tempted to unbelief, still tempted to doubt God's goodness or God's provision or God's word. The temptation wasn't hunger. Hunger was just the cherry on top. It was the lever Satan was trying to pull. The temptation was doubt, unbelief, worry. Maybe God won't come through. Maybe God can't be trusted. Maybe God isn't as good as I thought. Maybe I should just take over and do things my way. So when Jesus answers in verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, don't make any mistakes here. He wasn't talking about bread. He wasn't talking about food or hunger. He was affirming his trust in the Word of God by quoting the Word of God. God said it, so Jesus believed it. In Matthew 6, verse 25 and 26, Jesus would exhort the disciples to this kind of trust too. You know the passage. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, though they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And yet the devil tempts us and our flesh tempts us in the moment to question, but am I really? Am I really worth much more than they? Will God really meet my needs? Did God really say? Jesus goes on in verses 27 to 34, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Imagine how history might have been different had Adam trusted God's word at that level. Had Eve. Let's bring this a little closer. Imagine how your life would have been different had you. The temptation to unbelief was real. It is real, and it's universal. There are times when you've fallen to that temptation. Me too. That's true of all of us. And while we can see how Jesus combated that temptation here in this text, let's be clear, that's not the point. The point is that he was victorious over that temptation where Adam wasn't, where Eve wasn't, where you haven't been. And in Christ, his victory over that temptation can become yours by faith. He's the greater Adam, and in him, despite your failure in the face of the temptation to unbelief, you have victory and you've been declared righteous if you've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness and justification. The second temptation follows immediately after it in verses 5 through 8. Take a look. And he led him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Okay, now let's stop there real quick and just comment here. Too much has been made about whether this physically happened in some sort of literal way or whether this was figurative or whether it was a vision or something similar. To be blunt, who cares? Kind of misses the point of the entire text. The point is that Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Whether that literally happened in the usual manner of seeing, as though he flew Jesus around all over the earth and showed him all of the kingdoms, or whether it happened in a vision where they sort of stayed in the same place, but Jesus was able to see all of the kingdoms, or whether it happened in a figurative sense where he saw all around him as far as the eye could see and it was representative of all of the kingdoms of the earth, is immaterial. It changes nothing about the offer or the temptation. Satan, in a moment's time, somehow communicated the whole of the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus and then offered them. You want to talk about getting distracted by minutiae and detail? The Jewish lawyers and teachers at some point decided that moment wasn't a specific enough designation and needed definition, so they defined it. And in case you were wondering, a moment from a Jewish reckoning was determined to be 1/58,888th of an hour. Now you know. So if you want to know how quickly he saw all of the kingdoms of the earth, 1/58,888th of an hour. I have no idea how they came up with that, but they did. Verse 6, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. The point is that Satan offered Jesus a vision of world rule. It wasn't just the kingdoms of the world themselves that would be Jesus's. It was the glory of the earth. It wasn't as though he would conquer them by force. It was as though they would welcome him in glory. As Kent Hughes writes, Satan presented Christ with a fantasy-like vision of the world in which nations stood ready to abandon their idols and accept Christ as Lord. Jesus was made to hear the rustling of the world's flags flying in his honor. He could win the world without pain, the enemy promised. No weeping over Jerusalem, no crucifixion. The great countries of the world, Israel's elect nation, the mighty Roman Empire, and all the rest would open their gates to their new king. Now again, this wasn't an impotent temptation. Satan wasn't bluffing here. He has a limited sovereignty, of course, subject to God's ultimate authority, but he really did have the ability, at least for a time, to fulfill his offer. The kingdoms of the world really have been delivered to Satan for a time, and he really can give them to whomever he wishes. On three separate occasions, Jesus would acknowledge this when he referred to Satan as, quote, the ruler of this world. In John chapter 12, verse 31, John chapter 14, verse 30, and John chapter 16, verse 11. Paul called Satan, quote, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, and the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. His offer wasn't complete and it wasn't eternal, but it was real. Jesus, who was headed for a life of rejection and dishonor and ignominy, would end gruesomely in torture and the humiliation of agony of death on a cross. He could skip all of that and be acclaimed, honored, celebrated, and venerated. It was the offer of a kingdom without a cross. And you have to know, facing the cross, it was a very real temptation. And all Jesus had to do was bow before Satan and give him the worship he always felt he was due. So stop and think about that for just a moment. For what might seem like a momentary compromise, Jesus stood to gain a lifetime of ease and to exchange it for complete rejection and ultimately crucifixion at 33, 34-ish years old. What would it take to get you to bend the knee one time in fake veneration for someone who wasn't God? Would you do it for $1,000? Maybe not. You're more spiritual than that. How about $100,000? Would you do it for $1,000,000? How about $1 billion? At what point would you begin to rationalize and argue with yourself? I mean, just because I kneel down and say a few things doesn't mean I have to mean them in my heart, right? Think of all the good I could do with $1 billion. What's a momentary lapse in light of that? I could fund entire missions organizations. I could build new churches in countries where they've never existed before. I could start ministries to help people in need. Don't the ends justify the means at some point? What would be your price for a momentary lapse? What would be the point at which you started to entertain the possibility? The point at which laughing it off and saying no wouldn't be so easy? What if you had a terminal disease that was going to end in a great deal of suffering and an ugly, ugly death? And what if a momentary compromise could cure it? What if it was your child? Jesus was headed for utter rejection, for hatred, and ultimately for torture and crucifixion. And he wasn't offered $1 billion or even billions. He was offered the whole enchilada. All of it. And the offer was real. Now again, that's a temptation, the specifics of which you'll never face. No one is going to offer you preeminence among all the earth. And that in itself was not the temptation. Once again, preeminence is not a sin, especially not for Jesus Christ, who is preeminent over all of creation by birthright. One day, King Jesus will have all of this, all of it, from the furthest reaches of the four corners of the earth. It'll all be his, all of the kingdoms of the earth. They've all been promised to him already, and not just for a single human lifetime, but for eternity. Psalm 2:8, God says prophetically of Jesus Christ, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." It's going to be his anyways. He's destined for it. It's been promised to him. So you can see the subtlety of this temptation. Jesus, it's already been promised to you. Why not have it without all the hardship and suffering? Why not skip the bad and jump straight to the good? The temptation here wasn't world rule. It was worldliness. It was world rule apart from God's direction and will. It was a temptation to do things, again, his own way, rather than in submission to God. It was a temptation to pragmatism that resulted in compromise, a temptation to believe that the ends justified the means. It was a temptation to take the easy way out and to indulge the flesh, a temptation to immediate satisfaction rather than trust in God for greater rewards later, even if there would be a short-term cost. And once again, we experience this temptation in many lesser ways on an almost constant basis, especially in this culture. It's the temptation to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage because we can get all the pleasure without the commitment, or because we simply reject God's clear directive in regarding the only appropriate context for that activity. It's the temptation to compromise with the culture when the culture demands that we depart from the clear teachings of Scripture because we want to be loving and because we convince ourselves that compromise in the short term is justifiable in the long term. It's the temptation to keep silent in the face of increasing moral degradation so that we might gain or maintain the approval of a world Jesus said would hate us. It's the temptation to rationalize our sin because of perceived rewards, to ignore or even willfully defy the clear teaching of Scripture because we convince ourselves that the rewards of doing that are worth it. They're simply too good to pass up. And what's one little thing? I mean, look, we sin all the time. What's one more little sin, right? And yet, once again, when Jesus answers, he does so with a vote of confidence in God's word in verse 8. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In essence, his answer is, "I know the reward, and I know the apparent consequences of doing what God has said to do, and I trust God anyway. I trust him anyway." Once again, the point isn't necessarily what temptation was, or how Jesus combated it. It's that he did. It's that he did so victoriously. It's that even though time and time again I have rationalized my sin on the basis of its perceived rewards, or that I have simply prioritized my self-indulgence over God's direction in my life, Jesus was faithful where I was faithless. Jesus was victorious where I was a failure. Jesus sought first the kingdom and its righteousness and will have all these things added to him, where I sought all these things ahead of the kingdom, and if not for Jesus, I'd have lost it all. And by I really mean we. Then in verses 9 through 12, we see the third explicit temptation, and this is the one that is more familiar than you might think. Verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now once again, there's that challenge to God's word. If you're the Son of God, if you're really the Son of God. The physical context is the pinnacle of the temple. It's the highest point on the temple. Most biblical scholars think this is the peak of the roof overlooking the Kidron Valley, which is about a 500-foot drop. Okay, so a really high place, so to speak. So the immediate temptation overlooking the 500-foot drop, what Satan puts before Jesus as a temptation is, as they're looking down 500 feet at a distance Josephus says would make you dizzy and you couldn't quite see the bottom. At what they're looking over this distance, Satan says, hey man, jump off. That's not a temptation. Not to me anyway. You're not tempting me to jump off a 500-foot drop. But it's a temptation for Jesus for two reasons. First, because it was an opportunity for Jesus to identify himself as the Messiah to the faithful of that area who were looking for him. In a very real way, prophets throughout Jewish history were validated by doing some rather odd things. They did crazy stuff. That's how you knew they were prophets in many ways. But more than that, there was a well-known rabbinical teaching at the time that would have connected Jesus to the awaited Messiah. It said, and I quote, our teachers have taught when the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple. Well, being 500 feet up, it's possible to stand up there and not be noticed right away. You'd be kind of you're talking about 500 feet, 50 stories. Okay, so you'd be standing up there, you'd not necessarily be noticed by the people milling around on the ground. They're not looking up to see if there's anybody standing up there on a consistent basis, because they just wouldn't be doing that. But if you threw yourself off it from that height, you'd certainly garner some attention, especially if you survived, which is where the genius of the devil's temptation comes into play here. He continues in verses 10 and 11, pay attention here, by quoting Scripture himself. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The first reason this was a temptation for Jesus was that it gave him an opportunity to publicly and dramatically announce himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. Not only would he come and stand on the roof of the temple, but in throwing himself off, he'd be supernaturally protected from harm with the aid of heavenly angels, which would make for quite a validating sign. I mean, that would be a pretty spectacular spectacle. But that's not the greatest part of this temptation. The greatest part is even more subtle and ingenious than that. Satan has seen Jesus' response to both of the first two temptations. And having seen it, he shifts gears. He adapts. In both prior instances, Satan had questioned God's word to Jesus. This time, he quotes it. In both prior instances, Jesus had answered his temptations by essentially saying, no thanks, Satan, I'll trust God. No, I believe every word God says is true. And now Satan, playing his cards in response, says, but do you though? Because God says he'll care for you if you throw yourself off the temple. God says he'll save you if you do that. How much do you really believe God? The trap here is that if Jesus doesn't jump, then it looks as though he lacks faith in God's word after all, doesn't it? I don't feel like it today. Right? And yet, once again, that's not really the temptation. Satan wasn't trying to accuse Jesus of lacking faith in the Word of God. He tried that already and it didn't work. Satan knew that Jesus knew that God's Word could be trusted completely and totally. No, the temptation here was the temptation to presumption, to presume upon God and essentially force his hand. Incidentally, I think that's the temptation that ultimately Satan pushed Judas to when he entered into him. I think in betraying Jesus, Judas was really trying to force his hand, trying to force the hand of messiahship before its time. Judas wanted Jesus to be the political messiah he said he was going to be, and he set up a clash of power. I think that's what happened. It's conjecture. But here's a presumption, a temptation to presumption, to force God's hand. The temptation was for Jesus to assume the right of sovereignty in making God act according to his will rather than the other way around. Now, this is a temptation that has a direct analog in our context, even especially among those who call themselves believers. The sin of presumption is on display every time you hear a Christian say something like, "I'm believing God for X. I'm believing God for healing. I'm believing God for a new job. I'm believing God for a new car. I'm believing God for a spouse." These are explicit presumptions, of course, and I bring them up because in spite of their explicit nature, they're encouraged in many corners of contemporary evangelicalism. And a massive problem with that way of thinking is that whatever a person is believing God for, if it doesn't happen, for those on the outside looking in, he's assumed to have the petitioner just didn't believe God hard enough, didn't believe enough. And for the petitioner, it leaves them with the nagging sense that God didn't come through, that he failed, as though God had failed them in some way. But while that's explicit, sometimes presumption can be a little harder to detect. There's a lot of us who might hear someone say, "I'm believing God for that," or what is commonly called the name it and claim it movement, and we would shun that and we would turn our backs on that and say, "That is not okay, that's not appropriate." And yet, sometimes it simply looks like praying for something and then growing embittered when God doesn't answer that prayer the way we want him to or when we want him to. We treat God like a vending machine. And while we would absolutely reject the idea of the name it and claim it movement or the "I'm believing God for whatever it is I want" movement, we just do it in a more subtle way. We pray, and then when God doesn't give us what we want, we pout. Jesus wasn't going to get suckered in, though, even by clever quotations of Scripture. Why? Because Jesus knew the Word of God. So despite the risk of appearing to lack faith in the truth of God's Word, Jesus submitted to God's Word and obeyed the Scriptures, not just in part ripped out of context, but on the whole. Verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus wouldn't fall victim to a misapplication of cherry-picked verses because Jesus knew God's Word. All of it. He didn't just hear parts and go with parts. He knew it, he heard it, he understood it all. From a practical standpoint, let that be a lesson to all of us. The enemy will use what you do know as a weapon against what you don't know in order to lead you into error and sin. It's not enough to simply observe that Jesus combated temptation in practice by quoting the Word of God if that doesn't drive us in practice to commit ourselves to studying and knowing the Word of God ourselves. Now, speaking about the three great temptations Jesus faced in this text and about their commonality to all men, even if their specific circumstances were unique, J.C. Ryle writes, "Let it be sufficient to remind ourselves that we see in these temptations the three favorite weapons of the devil. Unbelief, worldliness, and presumption are three grand engines which he is ever working against the soul of man and by which he's ever enticing him to do what God forbids and to run into sin. Let us remember this and be on our guard. The acts that Satan suggests to us to do are often in appearance trifling and unimportant. But the principle involved in each of these little acts, we may be sure, is nothing short of rebellion against God. Let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices." But before we close, I want to point out one more temptation that really, as I said, I think encompasses them all. In actuality, these three temptations are really one, and it's literally the oldest one in the book. Satan was tempting Jesus to pride, to assert his independence from God, to take matters into his own hands, take command of his own ship, as it were, to see himself as self-sufficient and independent, as, very popular word today, autonomous. In each and every temptation, on a broader consideration, what Satan was really doing was tempting Jesus to don the blue tights and cape of messiahship and announce himself to the world independently of God's plans, purposes, and directive will. And every human being who has ever lived has fallen prey to this temptation. The devil himself fell prey to it. In every other sin we commit, we are committing the sins of pride and idolatry. Pride because we go our own way at the expense of God's word and commands and we're focused on ourselves, and idolatry because when we do so, we set ourselves upon a throne only God has a rightful claim to, and we behave as though we were our own God. It started with Adam, who wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, and believed the word of Satan over the word of God when Satan promised that by rejecting God and eating of the fruit, by taking matters into his own hands, he could indeed be like the Most High, like Satan said. But it spread to every man and every woman and every child descended from Adam, right down to you. Now, if this text was just about how to pragmatically and practically deal with temptation, then it would be a hopeless and condemning text. A hopeless and condemning text. Because we can see the temptations. We can see how Jesus defeated them. We can do our very best to employ his thinking and his methods, our very best to follow his example, and yet fail. You have failed. And you are failing and you will fail. And if the only thing this text does is provide a practical example, then the only thing it tells us is that you're a failure. And you're destined for more failure. The only thing this text does, if it's purely practical, is destroy our hope. But thanks be to God, while this text does tell us what to do, well, it does give us an example to follow, that's not the central point. The central point of this text is that while you have failed and while you will fail in Adam, there is a new and greater Adam who succeeded, who earned the righteousness you and Adam failed to earn, and who will impute that righteousness to you by grace through faith. That though in Adam you're a failure, in Christ, you might be more than a conqueror. You might be a beloved son in whom God is well pleased. So if you learn one thing and only one thing from this text, please don't let it be the kinds and types of temptation the devil may throw at you, as beneficial as that is to know. Don't let it be the practicalities of how Jesus combated temptation, as valuable as those practicalities may be for your own sanctification and growth in Christ. If you take only one thing from this text and the example of it, let it be this: that time and time and time again, when the enemy attempted to tempt our Lord, he responded with an implied lesson that, when owned and internalized, will turn failure into victory. When Satan called God's word into question, though Jesus answered him with three separate quotations, they were collectively one unified response: I trust God. If you take nothing else away, take that. You can trust him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your success, your victory, your trust in the face of our failure, our defeat, and our unfaithfulness. Thank you that you don't merely set an example that you ask us to follow and maintain a standard we can't meet, but that you met the standard for us, and that by grace through faith you offer as a gift the righteousness you earned for us, that it would be credited to us as though we had been victorious. Father, thank you that through Christ, the new Adam, as we're in him, you have made us beloved sons in whom you are well pleased. We are grateful. Only help our ungratefulness. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.